Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 126. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and with us today is Robert Arendelle, who will take us through the start of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, having completed Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look today at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, an episode entitled The Bad News, Part 1. Robert, you're bringing us the bad news today.
Mark, it's great to be with you. It is the bad news, but you know, to really understand and to truly appreciate the good news, which we'll get to in our next episode, we need to dig deep and understand the bad news. I often tell my congregation, the darker is the sky, the brighter the sun looks when it rises. And so this morning we'll be looking at the first few verses of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. We finished up in our previous episodes, chapter 1, looking at Paul's thanksgiving, Paul's glorious prayer. And here he dives into the basics of the gospel. Just what is the basics and fundamental truth and teaching of the glorious Christian gospel.
We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find out more about the Reformed Forum at reformforum.org and take some time to browse around and look at the various podcasts, Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, and of course, here on Proclaiming Christ as well. As well, look at the Reformed Academy. There are a number of resources there, from adult Sunday school courses that are offered that can be used in an adult Sunday school class, as well as other courses that are available to take as well. So take some time and look at that. So Robert, the bad news is that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's how he starts out. And there's going to be a very important conjunction in verse 4, but take us through this bad news first.
Sure. So when I began thinking about how to approach chapter 2, you know, the pastor or the preacher is faced with a question. Does he want to deal with chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 in one sitting, one sermon, which is a wonderful, very appropriate way to go about it, or in two? And I chose to tackle these verses in two different sittings or two different sermons. The bad news, and then, as I mentioned, next episode will be the glorious good news. But we can discuss perhaps in a little bit. In this sermon, you know, we can't leave our congregations with bad news because we gather on the Lord's Day to worship, and the very reason we gather to worship is because of the good news of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection. So the very last few sentences, the very last few minutes, we will just dip our toe into what you mentioned, that important conjunction in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Now, one further introductory comment is, there are some passages in Scripture that I think provide good occasions, good launching pads to remind our congregation of what it is that distinguishes Christianity from any number of other prevailing worldviews. A kind of an apologetic angle, and I began this portion by doing just that, by contrasting, at the highest level, the 10,000-foot view, the Christian worldview, we might say, with the prevailing dominant worldview of the world in which we live. And that false worldview, that is the air that we breathe on every talk show, every ad that we see, is that the problem with mankind, the problem with the world, is outside of us. It's out there. And the solution, or the answer, is inside of us. Most basically, I think it's a helpful way to put it. The problem is out there with any number of systems or structures outside of us, whether it's educational system, the family system, the justice system, the political system, any number of oppressive systems out there in the world in which we live. That's the problem. And the answer is to look inside ourselves, to be who we are, to throw off the shackles of this oppressive environment, to unleash our potential, to be the best version of ourselves, to be who we really are. Problem outside, answer solution inside. And of course, this is most emphatically seen in the modern transgender movement, you know, to be who you really are, to throw off the shackles of traditional morality. In the biblical worldview, an absolute 100% contrast and contradistinction teaches us the exact opposite. Again, this is generalities we're speaking of here. The Bible teaches us that the problem is inside of us, that the problem is actually with us. And as we'll see what Paul says here, it's with our hearts, with our sin. And the answer, the only answer, in fact, the Bible gives us is to look outside of us, to look to the work of another. And of course, that another to whom we look is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the world tells us the problem is outside, and we are to look inside for the solution. The Bible tells us, in absolute contrast, the problem, tragically but truly, is with our own hearts. And the glorious answer, the glorious solution that God has given us is God's grace and his gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, is one passage where that biblical truth of our sin and God's grace is most clearly and emphatically set forth. And again, in this episode, we'll just be looking at the first three verses, by and large, at the bad news. And the bad news we can unpack, or the Apostle Paul unpacks for us, under three categories. And we get these words straight from verses 1 through 3. The bad news is man in sin, that we are dead, that we're enslaved, and that we're under God's wrath. Dead, enslaved, and under God's wrath. And we'll touch on these just together for a few minutes. So first, Paul says that the natural man, the problem, is that mankind is dead in sin. And here, Paul is reminding the Ephesian Christians, he's writing to the church, right? He's writing to the church in Ephesus. He's reminding them of who they used to be. In fact, if you look down at verse 11, Paul says, remember that at one time. So he's reminding these new believers, who many of them, most of them have been saved and redeemed from their pagan, unbiblical, idolatrous lifestyle. This is who you used to be. You used to be dead in your trespasses and your sins. And that word there for being dead is actually a participle and has the idea of this is the state that you were in when God found you. That is, when God, in his grace, stooped down and plucked you from the fire, you weren't just sick, you weren't just kind of heading the wrong direction, but he found you in a state of being dead, absolute spiritual death. Now, if we look at the world around us, we walk outside our offices, we walk outside our homes, our churches, we'll see people talking and walking, and they're clearly alive. At least they're alive physically. But in the most important sense, outside of Christ, they are dead. My old pastor back in Charlotte, North Carolina, used to speak of this world is filled with dead men walking, dead people walking, spiritually dead, not sick, not just a little off at the edges, not troubled here and there, but dead, lifeless with respect to the things of God, dead in trespasses and sins. And those two terms, trespasses and sins, simply highlight different aspects of our sin, that we're in rebellion against God, that we've missed the mark, that we have broken God's law. Now, I think when we talk about this reality, this truth of mankind outside of Christ, being dead in sin, I find it often helpful to sprinkle in different biblical passages. I find it helpful to go back, for example, to Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and to remind our congregations of how death entered this world in the first place, with that arrangement between God and Adam. Adam under what's called the covenant of works. And remember what the Lord told Adam back in the garden. Now, you can eat from any tree in the garden, just lavish provision that God gave to Adam. But one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat from, because in the day in which you eat it, you shall die. You shall, it's very emphatic actually in Genesis 2, in dying you shall die. You shall certainly die. Then we think of other scripture verses, Psalm 51, 5. David says that he was shapen in sin. The Bible teaches that all men, all mankind, descending from Adam, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, are born with original sin. They are born dead, helpless, and hopeless. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, as in Adam, all die. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. And we could, you know, list any number of verses. And Paul's point here is very clear, not complicated. It's straightforward, but it's something that we need to be reminded of. And that is the tragic reality of mankind outside of Christ, our natural state, the state in which we're born, and that is we are dead, helpless and hopeless apart from God's grace. And so that's the first angle, we might say, or the first bullet point of the bad news, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins.
But we can note as well the way that Paul emphasizes this in the two terms he uses, dead in trespasses and sins. So the implication here, it becomes more explicit later, but the implication is, in using both terms, is that he's speaking not only, of course, of the actual sins you commit, but original sin. So you're born right in sin, and you commit sin. So you're sinful to the core. To go back to Genesis, where you were just a second ago, we can fast forward a little bit from where you were to Genesis chapter 6, only evil continually. So
yep.
Man has a one-track mind born out of his condition, that of sin and selfishness. And in our Confession of Faith, it speaks of this as well, right? Man, by his fall, chapter 9, falls into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, and the implication of that then is that he is not, or the result of that is that he's not able by his own strength to convert himself or even to prepare himself for conversion. It really is stone cold, out on a marble slab, dead.
It absolutely, it is. And I think that's, you know, when we pause on passages like this, when Paul is really pressing home just the depth of our sin, you know, it only serves to highlight the glory and wonder of God's grace. J.C. Ryle, you know, one of my favorite kind of Anglican 19th century bishops, you know, his famous book, Holiness, talks about sin. He says, he who would build high must first dig low. And so here Paul is digging low, in a sense, and exposing and reminding the Ephesian believers and us of what we were like when God found us. And we were in a state of being absolutely, as you put it, stone cold dead. But it's more than that. And that leads us to, we might say, the second bullet point. Not only is fallen man, natural man, man outside of Christ, those were all synonyms, dead, but he's also enslaved. He's enslaved to his sin. This would be the second bullet point. He's under the power of another. And there's three terms or three phrases that Paul uses that highlight the three great forces, evil, wicked forces, we might say, that enslave the sinner. Let me just mention those phrases, and then we'll just note them in brief. This language of the course of the world, that sinful man follows the course of this world. And then he mentions the passions of the flesh, that we're enslaved to the passions of the flesh. And then he mentions the prince of the power of the air. And you mentioned our standards earlier, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 17, section 3, describes this evil trinity, we might say, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes we hear that language of the world and the flesh and the devil as those forces that are enslaving sinful man. And those aren't just made-up phrases, but they're all three grouped together right here in these first three verses in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's just note these three. We might call it the wicked, you know, this wicked trinity for a few moments. First, Paul says that sinful man, dead in his sins, is following the course of this world, or he's following the age, the epoch of this world. Now, of course, Paul's not referring to the earth, the dirt underneath us, so to speak, but rather he's describing the world in the sense of the world under the sway of sin and Satan, the world and its antagonism to the gospel, the ungodly world system and value system. It's what Paul describes in Galatians 1:4 as this present evil age. Or maybe the most classic text on this sinful world from 1 John 2:15 through 17, when the Apostle John warns the church to not love the world or the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the sinful pride of life. James describes to be a friend with the world is to be an enemy of God. It's that, the world in that way that Paul is speaking of here. It's the city of man, to think of Augustine's famous language. It's Babylon the harlot, Revelation chapter 17. And the unbeliever is captured and seduced and enraptured by this world. Think of the Apostle Paul, and I've always been such a, I think, a stunning verse. And it's one of those verses easy to pass over. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul knows that his death is just around the corner, and he describes Demas. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul mentions Demas in love with this present world has deserted me. They're just tragic language that Demas, who Paul describes earlier, had been kind of a partner with Paul, has now left him. Why? Because he was in love with this present world. This is John Bunyan's Vanity Fair. And so first, Paul describes that the unbeliever is enslaved and he's following the course of this world. But it's not just the world system out there, but it's also the sinful flesh in here, or in ourselves. Now, Paul, let me read the verse. Paul describes, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And I want to really highlight that phrase, the passions of the flesh. And again, just to state the obvious, what Paul has in view is not our skin and bones. You know, it's not some kind of Greek philosophy that matter is bad, but rather what Paul has in view is our Adamic nature, unregenerate nature, sinful and corrupt heart and mind. Again, outside of the grace of Christ. You mentioned Genesis 6. I have that here in my notes, actually. Genesis 6, 5, kind of this early thesis statement, we might say, of mankind, fallen man, lost in sin. Let me just read that. Genesis 6, 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And then listen to this. This is what you noted. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's hard to be more emphatic than that. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Hmm. And then Paul, Colossians 1:21, speaking of the Colossian believers before they were saved, they were alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind or the unbelieving mind, the unregenerate mind, is at enmity with God, enslaved to the course of this world, but also our sinful flesh is in rebellion against God, and it is sinful to the core. And then one note, and then I'll pause, Mark, if you have any thoughts or reflections. I think it's fascinating what Paul says. Look at what he says. Look at the pronoun that he uses. He says, we all once lived. You know, we all once lived. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul is including himself. And that's helpful to note, that it's not just those wicked, pagan, you know, when I say openly sinful folks out there. But Paul includes himself before his conversion. It's the religious person as well, who may not have, we might call it the big, loud, scandalous sins, but outside of Christ, whether it's the openly scandalous sinner or it's the religious person going through the motions, Paul says that all of us, apart from Christ, are dead in sin, are enslaved to the world, and sinful in our own hearts and minds. Again, we think of what Paul says in Philippians 3, 3-6, that kind of resume. If anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law. Paul says that that was all for naught. Outside of Christ, that was all for naught. And it was all simply heaping up his ledger of sin, we might say.
Yeah, it's interesting to me, if we go to verse 4, as Paul speaks of the course of this world, that what you're talking about here is all, it's compatible with this age. And that word course is the word age that you explored, I think, if I remember correctly, in the first chapter of Ephesians, the two-age structure that Paul has here. But, you know, there's nothing odd to those without Christ and to us before we know Christ. There's nothing odd about the world to us. It's our home, and we're comfortable in it. We walked according to this age. And Paul is designating the temporal nature of the present order that groans under the burden of sin, where death and suffering and anxiety and depression and sickness still threaten, still lead to death. And those who don't believe the gospel are enslaved under that curse, and they're bound by that, and they suffer under that sin. They remain in their darkness. They're held captive by this age, because the god of this age has blinded their eyes, and so they live, as someone once said, they live as dead men in the land of death.
Right.
And, you know, if you've ever been to a funeral, and if there's an open casket, you've probably seen the body of a person with no life.
Yep.
And the undertaker can make them look quite good. You may say, well, you know, look at all the advancements in our age and the altruism. People are, you know, so many people are kind and giving, and my neighbor's so friendly, doesn't know Christ. An undertaker can do a lot with a corpse and use chemicals and makeup and make a dead body look good, but there's still no life.
You can't give them life. Right.
Right. And that's what Paul, you know, is saying here. We're dead at the core outside of Jesus Christ because, and part of the reason, because we belong to this age, which is passing away, the age of this world. You know, there's a story that was told of, I don't know how true this is, I wasn't there, of John Owen as he lay on his deathbed. His secretary wrote to a friend, and it was writing in John Owen's name, I am still in the land of the living. And Owen told her, stop and change that and say, I'm yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land.
Absolutely.
An age that is passing away, and we were part of that age, but you'll get to the but in verse.
Right, we're getting to the good news. At least we'll dip our toe in the good news. But we still have to finish the bad news. I mean, Paul doesn't stop there. You know, Paul mentioned so far that sinful man is enslaved to the world. What you were just talking about, this present evil age, this present age, this present world without, and then our sinful flesh within. But then there's a third figure, we might say. Now, behind both the world and the flesh is the prince of the power of the air. Of course, that's a reference to Satan himself. Satan prowling around like a roaring lion. The deceiver, the adversary, stands behind all the wickedness and evil in this world. Satan blinds the minds of men. I think you just quoted this. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks of the god of this world, that is Satan, blinding the minds of the unbelievers, but also the will of the unbelievers. 2 Timothy 2:26 speaks of those who may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Unregenerate man, mankind dead in sin, has been captured or is captured in a state of death by Satan to do his will. Or Jesus himself in John chapter 8, speaking to the religious leaders, says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. Now, when we're speaking of Satan, I think it's helpful to remind our congregations, often try to do this, that yes, Satan has been defeated once and for all. That through Jesus's death and resurrection, Satan received a death blow at the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, through death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Think of Luther's famous hymn, lo, his doom is sure. So he's been dealt a great death blow, but he's not yet out of the picture. He's not yet been cast into the lake of fire. I mean, again, Peter, 1 Peter 5, he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. One of my professors back in seminary used the illustration that the Satan is like a chained a bulldog. You know, he's still active. He can look and appear angry, and if you walk too close to the bulldog, he could harm you and go after you. But he's on a chain. He doesn't have absolute freedom. He's been chained. He's been constrained, we might say, and he's been dealt a great death blow. Until the Lord returns, he's active, and Satan's goal is to destroy, to tear down. I think we often underestimate the hatred that Satan has for believers and for the church, but he is a defeated foe, and lo, his doom is sure. Now, before we touch on one final bullet point, I think it's helpful to pause and reflect. And you, again, Mark, you just, you know, so wonderfully mentioned this, that to the unbeliever who is a citizen of this world is their home, and it appears somewhat, but normal. And that's the true tragedy of what we've said thus far. And that is that fallen man is blind to who he is. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. He's like a man with a terminal disease, but who thinks he's just fine. He doesn't know he's been infected. And even worse than that, many of the voices that he hears tells him that he's just great, that he's in perfectly good health. And even worse than that, again, this is the bad news, his ears, to continue this analogy, his ears are stopped up to the voice of the true physician, that he needs new ears. He needs to have new ears and new eyes to see himself for who he really is. And new ears, again, just to continue our analogy, so he can hear the voice of the great physician, the only one who has the power to save him and to give him the medicine, we might say, of the gospel. So this is the bad news, that mankind is dead, he's enslaved. And then there's even one more point, and it's the most sobering point. And by this time, our congregation may be getting a little weary of hearing all of this bad news. But we have to, again, just dig down low, and this third point's very brief, but before we begin to, you know, the great transition, that glorious conjunction. So again, thirdly, most sobering, a sinful man, dead in sin, a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil, is under the wrath of God. Verse 3, children of wrath. And this truth, this biblical teaching of the wrath of God is one of, if not the most distasteful teachings to modern man. But we need to, it's there in Scripture, and we need to set it forth. It says, the wrath of God is the holiness of God expressed towards sin. Now, throughout the Bible, at least, you know, when I know you're the same way, Mark, because when I'm preaching, I love to give folks just kind of a brief cross-section of some other portions of Scripture. And throughout the Bible, we see grand expressions of God's wrath and judgment. We think of the flood in Genesis 6-8. We think of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. The prophets, for example, Nahum chapter 1 verse 2 says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, avenging and wrathful. And perhaps, the you know, Paul's clearest teaching on this topic, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there's the bad news.
I think it may have been Leon Morris. I can't remember who said that in the Bible we find over 500 references to the wrath of God. And I remember reading on a church sign years ago, a sign that said, God isn't angry with you no matter what. And I guess that was their lead line, you know, to get people in the door or whatever. But it's all throughout Scripture. We can't ignore that. There's no salvation if we ignore that.
Right. Absolutely. So Paul, he begins by digging deep, by digging low. The problem, in contrast to what our world teaches us, is at root is our hearts, our sinful hearts. The wages of sin is death. We are dead in sin, apart from God's grace, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, standing under the wrath of God. But we can't stop there. I mean, when you're preaching, you know, this passage, even, you know, I divide it into two parts, the bad news, and the next episode we'll get to the good news. But we can't ever just stop there. I mean, we have to give some of the good news, because again, that's why we gather to worship, is because of the good news of what the Lord has done. So just note those first two words, at least in our English Bibles, of verse 4, but God. The more we see the darkness of our sin, and Paul has not held back, the more dire we see the plight of man, and we see it for what it is, the brighter is the wonder of God's grace and the light of the gospel. And there is glorious light in this passage that we'll unpack most fully next week. God, who is rich in mercy, by grace you have been saved, verse 5. The being dead of verse 1 is met with and overcome with the have been saved of verse 5. The glorious truth, and this is where I would want to leave, you know, our congregations, is that God saves sinners, that he brings the dead unto life. And we go back to Genesis 3:15 and that first promise of the gospel, and Genesis 12 and God's call to Abraham, that's through Abraham and his seed that the mediator and the king of the world would come. And we think of the Exodus event and the return from exile, all of those glorious pictures pointing us to and culminating in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And next episode, we'll talk more about how. We'll get into more of the details of the how, but at least for this episode, just the glorious truth of the what, that God redeems sinners, that he saves the lost, that those in Christ are no longer dead, no longer enslaved, no longer under the wrath of God, but have life in Christ, have been set free in Christ, and know the peace and the joy of living in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, this is one of those passages in closing, Mark, that some in our congregations may know well, but it's one that we need to pause and take our time and really think hard about what Paul wants us to see. And he wants us to see how bad the bad news really is, so that we can then see how glorious the good news of salvation in Christ really is. And you know, this is, if in a worship service, this sermon is followed by the Lord's Supper, how wonderful and fitting that would be. And I can just imagine, you know, hymns that would just extol the grace of God to close the service as we leave worship by being reminded of God's, you know, wonderful grace.
This is a radical contrasting conjunction, but God, what a radical change in direction. You know, when I read this, I can't help but think of when I was a kid, I used to love having super balls, you know, those rubber balls that were super bouncy, and, yep, and throwing them at the ground as hard as I could to see how fast and how high they could bounce. And that's what I see verse 4 doing. We're dead. We're falling. We can't save ourselves. We can't stop ourselves. But God, and Paul bounces the other way.
Right.
And extols the mercy, the love, the riches of God, and not just that he's kind and loving, but he affects our salvation. Yeah, there's such a radical contrasting conjunction here that I think our listeners hopefully can't wait to hear part two of the bad news, because part two of the bad news is the good news.
Absolutely. The good news.
Yeah. Thank you, Robert. A very, very good graphic picture of who we are outside of Jesus Christ. We were dead men walking, following a dying leader, and destined to stay that way.
Right.
But God. And so,
but God.
Yeah. And I appreciate what you say here, that in a sermon or a Sunday school or any venue, whether, you know, sometimes in counseling as well.
Yeah,
when we're talking to someone who is wrestling with sin, and someone perhaps who doesn't know Christ, the reality of sin must be wrestled with, but we can't end the session, the sermon, the Sunday school lesson, without that hope that is set before us as believers, that God in his work can undo all of this. So thank you very much for that.
Amen. Just one, I know, you know, one last comment, you know, and as we're preaching this, I mean, if that doesn't get us excited and move our affections in setting forth the glory of Christ, then I don't know what would.
Right. Oh, yeah. This ought to get you excited as you preach it or teach it. No. Yeah. And it is exciting, isn't it? I mean, in whatever situation you're in, when you get to that hope, to see the lights turn on, that you aren't destined to stay here in Christ Jesus. You're not bound to sin as you turn to Christ. You're freed from this this terrible destiny.
Yeah, think of Charles Wesley's hymn, right? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee.
Mm. Right, yeah, yeah, great, great stuff. Well, Robert is the pastor of Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church on Fairfield Road in Beaver Creek, Ohio. Robert, where can our listeners learn more about your church?
Sure, they can go to DaytonOPC.org, and they can find out what we're about. We meet at 9:30 for worship in the mornings and 5:30 in the evenings, and we would love to have folks come visit and worship with us.
My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just outside of Memphis. And you can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org, or better yet, find out more about us by coming and visiting with us. Our services are 10:30 on Sunday mornings. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can find out more at reformedforum.org, and would also encourage you to go to reformforum.org/donate. Nearly everything Reform Forum does is offered free of charge, and we can't do that without the support of our listeners. And so please see how you can make a difference and donate, whether it's a recurring donation or a one-time donation. Consider doing that as well so that we can continue this work of proclaiming Christ. Thanks for listening.